All right, well, at the end of last year, you remember we looked at the birth of Jesus in those first few chapters of Luke. And then we did a short series where we looked at some of the teaching of Jesus in Luke chapter 6. Well, now we're going to skip forward again to the end of the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to spend a few weeks in the lead up to Easter thinking about Jesus' death and his resurrection. And we're going to follow the story fairly closely from the point where Jesus is praying in the garden. And that's where we're going to follow it from next week. What I want us to do today is draw together a whole lot of factors that bring us to this point of Jesus praying in the garden. This morning I want us to think about how is it that we get from Jesus preaching to the crowds in Galilee, like we were reflecting on last week, to his arrest and his trial and his death. And to do that this morning, we're mainly going to look at that passage from Luke chapter 22, verses 1 to 38. Let's pray before we start. Our Father, I pray that you would help me as I teach now on this passage. Please enable me to be clear in presenting the message, what this word from you really says. Father, I pray that you would help all of us to not only be hearers of your word this morning, but to take this on board and to become doers, to own the truth that we learn from you. Father, I ask this, asking for your Holy Spirit's help. In Jesus' name, amen. And so this morning we read quite a big chunk from Luke chapter 22, and there's lots in there, and I don't think we have time to cover everything that this passage raises. So this morning I won't talk very much about the Lord's Supper, even though we read that story this morning, because I think that's a topic that we come back to relatively often. I'm not going to talk a lot about this fascinating discussion on Christian leadership, sort of in verses 24 through to 33. Jesus talks about the way that in his scheme, leadership is about serving, not lording it over others. That might have to be something to unpack on another day. This morning, there's one particular question that I'd like us to explore. And they say that when a murder is examined in court, the prosecution wants to establish three things. The prosecution wants to establish the means, the motive, and the opportunity for the murder. And this morning, I want us to just think of one of them, the motive. I want us to think, what's the motive behind Jesus being put to death? And actually, we'll see that there's a number of motives in this chapter, because there's a number of people who are accessories to Jesus' death. And so the first one, and forgive me for using an unusual word, the first one I've said is machinations. And what I mean by that is I mean politics and plots and schemes. Verse 1. Luke chapter 22, verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching. So this is a big festival that happens every year in the capital city, and people are arriving from all over. And they reckon in those days the normal population of the city was maybe 40,000 people, and during this festival it could grow to six times that size. So it's definitely tourist season. Foreigners everywhere. Verse 2. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. So we've got two groups mentioned here, the chief priests and the teachers of the law. I'll start with the teachers of the law. They're like the right wing of politics.
And their conflict with Jesus actually started quite early on in the story. These teachers of the law, they had a system, a detailed system of religious activities, a system of activities designed to make people right with God. And the system was complicated enough that people had to keep on coming back to them for advice. What should I do in this situation? What should I do in this situation? And that gave these teachers of the law quite a bit of influence and prestige. Jesus comes along and he's very clear in his teaching that our problem starts in our heart. And our solution is that we need a new heart changed by God. And that no amount of religious activities can make up for that encounter with God that we need. And so Jesus' teaching is undermining their whole system. And I think they were afraid that if all the people went over to what Jesus taught, they would kind of be left irrelevant. The chief priests, they're the other main political party, they're the left wing of politics, and they were allies with the big government, with the Roman rulers. Now, we've got a little story in John's Gospel which helps us to see how these two parties came together in the plot against Jesus. In John chapter 11, verse 47, there's a meeting called by the teachers of the law, and they say, "What are we accomplishing? Here's this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation." And it says a few verses down in John chapter 11, verse 53, "So from that day, they plotted to take his life." So I think what we've got here is a political fear. This fear that if the people gather around Jesus as king, then this very delicate power-sharing arrangement they have is going to fall apart and they're going to lose everything. And so, like so many governments today, they're prepared to kill an innocent man in the interests of national security. The final straw comes when Jesus turns up in the capital city and he teaches against the chief priests and the teachers of the law. And one page back from our passage that we're looking at today, in Luke chapter 20, verse 19, you see their response, you see the resentment that comes up when they hear that Jesus is teaching against them, and they want to grab him then and there, but they can't because there's a crowd around, there's too many people who are supporters of Jesus, and they think, no, this is going to cause issues if we grab him in public. And so we've got all these political machinations going on where the different Jewish leaders see Jesus as a threat who has to be eliminated. They have a motive to kill Jesus, but they don't yet have the means because the city's overflowing with people and they don't know where Jesus goes at night. So how are they going to get to him without a crowd looking on? All right, a second motive. Verse 3. "Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12." So Satan is at work in this whole process. And the Bible teaches that Satan is real. He's a spiritual being. He's a nasty piece of work. The word that I've used to describe his motive is malice. It means hatred. It means a desire to destroy. You know, on your computer, you can get malicious software. Satan's appearance in this story makes us realize this is more than just a political fight. This is part of a bigger cosmic battle between forces of good and forces for evil. And this is not the first time that Satan has appeared in the Gospel of Luke. Remember, at the start of Jesus' ministry. Remember, he went out, he was fasting, he was praying, and Satan tried to tempt him in his hunger and his weakness. He wants to destroy Jesus' integrity. And Jesus says that his ministry is about undoing the damage that Satan causes in the world. His ministry was about casting out demons, breaking the hold they have on people, healing the sick. There's this time in Luke 13 where he talks about this girl who he heals and he says that she's been oppressed by Satan. And so now, Satan makes his move to try and fight back. He sees that this is his chance to destroy Jesus. And actually, he not only wants to destroy Jesus, he also wants to destroy all of Jesus' followers. I don't know if you realised from this, Satan entered Judas, but he also had a go at the other disciples as well. Look forward to verse 31, where it says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat." This is an expression, "sift you as wheat," which I think meant kind of Satan wants to rip you apart. And in my edition, there's a little footnote where it says, "asked to sift you as wheat." And I read the footnote and it says, oh, that word "you" is plural. So he's saying Satan's asked to sift you all as wheat. Satan's wanted to have a go not only at Judas, but also at Peter and a whole lot of them. Satan has this malicious intent to destroy Jesus' followers, to destroy their integrity, and to take them away from him. But he can't. He can't do whatever he likes. Did you notice in this verse that Satan has to ask permission? And that Jesus, in turn, has asked that God would protect Peter, would prevent Peter from ending up like Judas. Verse 32, "But I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, and when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers." And so in this chapter, Satan is real. There are spiritual forces for evil in our world that are real. But it's not as if the forces of evil in any way rival God's power. Satan's described here almost like an angry dog on a leash. And he wants to bite and he wants to destroy, but he's being held back and he's only allowed to go as far as God allows. All right, why did Jesus pray that Peter would be spared, that Peter would be protected, but not Judas? Why didn't Jesus pray for Judas as well? Let's look at what it says. In verse 3, we said, "Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12." Verse 4, "And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money." So what was the motive for Judas? His motive, the only clue we've got here to his motive, is money. It's not very original. It sounds like such a lame motive for such a serious crime. But Judas actually has a history with money. I don't know if you've noticed, as I've noticed, just the few chapters of Luke that we've done so far, how often and how strongly in the teaching Jesus warns people against the love of money. And of course, when Jesus was teaching all those things we did last week and the week before, Judas was there. So Judas has heard all this teaching, but we find out that he didn't live by that teaching. In John's Gospel, again, John chapter 12, there's this story of a woman who comes and has expensive perfume and breaks it on Jesus' feet and she's crying. And perfume's expensive stuff. Like even today, a little bottle of Chanel No. 5 costs like $150. And perfume was even pricier in those days. So Judas sees this happening, sees this expensive perfume being poured on Jesus' feet, and he's angry and he says, "Oh, we could have kept this and given it to the poor." But here's the reference. John says he didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. So Judas has spent 3 years travelling with Jesus, listening to Jesus teach about all sorts of things, including love of money. And all the time, while he's listening to that, he's stealing from the till. I reckon Judas just got tired of living a double life, of having to look like a follower of Jesus on the outside when it really wasn't in his heart. Especially when they made the journey to Jerusalem and things are getting tense. And, you know, this is a time, once they're in Jerusalem, when people could get killed. Remember last week, Jesus talked about that the floods of life can show us up for who we really are? Well, Judas, at this point, decides that it's just not worth it anymore. He gives in to Satan. And instead of trusting Jesus, he goes to the religious leaders. So the question, why didn't Jesus pray for Judas? I think it's that Judas didn't really belong to him. Judas's heart was never changed. He wasn't a true disciple of Jesus. Sadly, Judas was a hearer of Jesus' words, but not a doer. And so this morning, the motive, M is for motive. We've seen that we've got the machinations of the rulers and the malice of Satan and the love of money for Judas. But these aren't the only forces at work in our chapter. In our chapter, there is the unseen... Oops. That gave it away. The unseen hand of God. In this chapter, Jesus is fully aware of what's about to happen to him. He knows what's coming. For example, look at verse 22. He says, "The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed." As it has been decided, as it has been planned, as it has been destined. This is how it's going to happen. It's interesting, Jesus, he still says Judas is to blame. He says, "Woe to the man who betrays him." So Jesus is saying, what's about to happen is actually God's plan. But it's not God's fault. Judas is responsible for his own sinful actions, yet at the same time, God has decided this is how it's all going to happen. So Judas is the immediate cause for the betrayal of Jesus. But in a secondary background way, God's causing all this to happen. The Bible consistently presents God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, presents them side by side, doesn't consider them as opposites to each other. In our chapter, Jesus tells us, not only is this something that God has planned, this is something God has told us about beforehand. This is something God has explained to us. Look at verse 37. It is written, "And he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me." So Jesus goes to this famous prophecy from the Old Testament, from the book of Isaiah. This prophecy about God's servant who will carry the sins of many people. And so Jesus knows that all these evil plans are going on, but at the same time, there is a greater plan that's being worked out. Jesus knows that through all these terrible events, God's actually going to pour out his mercy on sinners. Putting our sins on God's servant, Jesus Christ. And so in the end, we get this clue that actually Satan's going to be defeated by his own evil plot. And that's the picture, that's what it was about. I think Satan reminds me a little bit of this guy, Wile E. Coyote. Do you remember these cartoons? Always trying to catch the Roadrunner, always setting some elaborate stick of dynamite, and always falling into his own trap. And this is what happens at the cross. This is what we're going to explore over the next few weeks. But I just want to pick up this morning just two ways that God's mercy comes out through the death of Jesus in this chapter. And the first way, the first example of God's mercy in this chapter is in a new relationship. The description of the Lord's Supper. Remember, they're sitting down, they're eating, they're remembering the past, they're remembering the story of Moses, they're remembering that there was this lamb who died so that the people could go free and meet with God, and then God promised to be with them, I will be your God, you will be my people. And Jesus says, hey, my body, my blood, about to be given for you, will bring in a new covenant, a new and better relationship, a new freedom, a new promise of closeness between God and his people. And so even through this, the suffering that's ahead, it's a very sort of grim chapter that's this impending doom, but even through all this, God will be with them. Second, Jesus talks about a future kingdom. That's the point he makes when he has that discussion about leadership. He talks about a future where the disciples will eat and drink with Jesus again and they will share in his work as rulers. This is the hope of heaven. A new heavens and a new earth. And so, despite the chief priests and the teachers of the law and Satan and Judas and all of them working together for evil, in the exact same events, God is working to pour out his mercy. And so I think this chapter gives us some important perspective on the events of our own lives. I don't know if you've ever felt that you're just not in control of your own life and that there's unseen forces stacked up against you. I don't think we should be surprised when we feel like that, because this passage tells us there are all sorts of evil forces in this world. And at points in this story, the disciples are tempted to think that the forces of evil have won the victory. Someone described these events like a chess game. It's like Satan and his forces have put Jesus in check. But then Jesus makes the final move, which puts his enemies in checkmate. And so in our lives, when it feels like evil is winning, this passage reminds us that God is greater and God is smarter than the powers of evil. And God's able to limit evil so that only those things which happen according to his purposes end up happening. In the end, he promises that evil will be turned on its head and God's grace will overcome. When I heard the news about David's cancer this week, it prompted me to dig out a little pamphlet. The pamphlet is called Don't Waste Your Cancer. And it's a fairly confronting title, but it was written by somebody after he himself was diagnosed with cancer. And I just want to read you a little snippet from it. It will not do to say that God only uses our cancer but does not design it. What God permits, he permits for a reason. And that reason is his design. If God foresees molecular developments becoming cancer, he can stop it or not, and if he does not, He has a purpose. Satan is real and causes many pleasures and pains, but he is not ultimate. If we don't believe our cancer is designed for us by God, we will waste it. And so we, the disciples at this point, couldn't understand what the purpose is. They don't get it. But God still had his purpose in sending Jesus to the cross and allowing these plots and schemes to succeed for a time. This passage also calls us to remember, yeah, the path to God's kingdom is not simple. Being a Christian is certainly not a ticket to wealth and safety and happiness quickly. The path for Jesus, the path for Jesus' followers, does involve suffering. And sometimes, if we become Christians, if we decide to follow Jesus, our life turns out harder than if we hadn't. Sometimes being a Christian means there's more disappointments and emotional pain. And sometimes being a Christian will mean putting ourselves in physical danger for the sake of Christ. So the journey that Sonali and Sri Lakshmi, that we've sort of sent them on this morning, is a dangerous journey. We need to pray for them. But we also need to remember, this is a journey that's worth it. That the glories to come outweigh the sufferings of today. This is a journey where God is with us to comfort us, to guide us. This is a journey where Jesus prays for us. And this is a journey where Jesus is waiting for us at the end, ready to receive us into his kingdom. Let's pray. Father God, whatever challenges and troubles we're facing or we will face, I pray that you would enable us to trust you, to trust that you are good and that whatever happens to us is not random and meaningless, but is part of your purpose. I pray that you would enable us to comfort and encourage one another as we go through trials and receive comfort from you. Father, I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.